Hello and welcome to Emmaus Members Podcast, where Emmaus pastors and PAs seek to equip Emmaus members to glorify God, live together, and make and train disciples. Today, we're continuing our series on the four arms of theology. So far, we've done systematics, biblical, historical theology, and now today we're going to do practical theology. And this is what the people come for, isn't it? People love practical theology, wouldn't you guys say?
Mm-hmm.
We live in a day and age where it's all about practical. Tell me what to do. Give me the steps I need to take. Because the theoretical in our day and age seems to be a little bit more abstract and harder to apply. So it seems like modern man really likes practical theology. So I hope that you enjoy this podcast. We're going to talk a little bit about practical theology. Pastor Ron, do you have a definition for us for what practical theology is?
It's theology that is practical.
Good.
I have a definition here written in a Ligonier article that I think is really helpful. Practical theology is an academic discipline involving the theological examination of the practices of the church in its worship, pastoral ministry, fellowship, outreach, Christian education, and counseling. Practical theology highlights the fact that all theology is fundamentally practical in nature. It is the process by which theological truth informs and is integrated into every aspect of the life and worship of the church. And I would say probably in the believer as well.
Yeah, that's good. That's really an all-encompassing definition. It's really trying to say it seems that everything we've talked about so far, systematics, biblical, historical, leads us to practically change in the church and then also in our own personal lives. So let's zoom in on some specific disciplines here. When you think about practical theology, let's start from a pastoral side because that's generally where it starts, and it will influence the life of the believer as well. But from a pastoral side, what do you guys think of when you think of pastoral or practical theology? Because sometimes those two are conjoined, right? Pastoral theology, practical theology. What do you guys think of? What are some of the specifics of practical theology?
Well, like he said, worship is a big one. Mm-hmm. So like how we worship is in accordance with what we know of God, what he's revealed in his word, but mm-hmm. then it expresses itself in our gatherings, you know, so that's a big one.
That's good. Yeah, so worship, let's talk then about how our systematic, biblical, and historical feed practically into our worship. How would that take place? How does that make sense? Because the definition that was given is that all theology takes place practically as well.
Well, we need to make sure that our worship is regulated by the Word of God. Mm-hmm. It's practical, but it's not practical according to everyone's whims and fancies and desires and preferences. Mm-hmm. It has to be regulated.
That's good.
And some people think that's a contradiction to practical.
Because that's such a theoretical, abstract idea. It's called the regulative principle. Mm-hmm. So you have a good amount of systematic theology going on right there, where it's like God actually says that he wants to be worshipped according to what he says. You see that in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5, when the people are standing before the mountain and they tremble with fear. And God says, guess what? I want you to have this mind among you all the time, not to do one thing more than I command you to do. And then, so that's like a systematic understanding is like, what does scripture say about worship and being prostrate before God, being humble? And then adding in this biblical theology in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29, it says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 5. And then you add the historical element into it to where this is how the church has practiced, or at least our tradition, the Reformed tradition, and understanding that God is holy, that he's God who's a consuming fire, and therefore we should worship him in the ways that he's described, not just in the Old Testament, but now under the New Testament, which we often refer to as the word-centered worship, which is we preach the word, we pray the word, we sing the word, we see the word in the ordinances, and then we also, what's the fifth one that I missed as I just said that?
We fellowship around the word, but there's another one.
Did you give her the ordinances?
Give. That's the sixth one.
That's the sixth.
Read. Read was the one I missed there. There's generally five. There's five, they're called elements of worship for the regulative principle. So we're starting to get to see here that practical theology really tries to take systematics, biblical, and historical, and then push them into the life of the church for worship. Would you guys add anything to that?
Well, I'm thinking, I preached on Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7 the other night, a couple weeks ago. Just our attitude when we approach worship, when we come to worship, what's on our mind? Do we think about our hearts before God, the presence of God, when we're in the place where we're worshiping God with God's people? Do we consider that environment from a worshiper's perspective? Mm-hmm. I mean, those are all practical. How do we prepare our hearts? What are our expectations? What's on our mind when we come? Yeah. How serious is it? It doesn't mean that we're not filled with joy. That should be part of it, certainly. But there's also a sober-mindedness that goes along with that.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes we just sort of skip into church, and I don't know how much thought we give to until the call to worship comes. Oh, now it's time. We're switching gears.
Right. From your Ecclesiastes sermon? You've been thinking about that?
Yeah, I think about it a lot.
That's good.
It's very practical.
It is practical.
But we don't have any specific details of what that looks like. So we start with the theological truth that we're approaching a holy God, the living God, the mighty God, the sovereign God. All those theological terms are in our minds. And then, well, how should I approach this God? What does he expect of me?
That's good. And you could even take that, you know, we talked about how it influences the church and the church's worship and counseling and preaching, but getting into the believer's life, you could even think about how this influences our understanding of prayer and scripture. That, you know, sometimes we can just shoot off a prayer and not think twice about who we're praying to, which it's good. I would say, like, you should primarily focus on praying. Just pray to God and talk with him. But also, it's good just to remember, oh, the person I'm talking to right now is the God of the universe. As you go to your time in the Word, it's not just checking off a chapter, like I'm going to read a chapter, but I'm actually reading the very Word of God, and I'm to respond to it humbly and apply it to my life, and it's to change me and shape me and conform me into the image of Christ.
Hmm.
Good. Any other areas? We talked about worship a little bit. Any other areas, big areas of practical theology that come to mind? How about preaching? How does our theology, Pastor Luke, how does our theology for systematics, biblical, and historical influence preaching practically?
Okay. Well, our theology is that God is a speaking God, and he has spoken through his prophets, and then also through his son, climactically, which then has been inscripturated. And we've seen how that was modeled in Jesus as the one who came and preached, and then he sends his apostles out and preach, and then pastors are specifically tasked to be teachers of sound doctrine. But we see in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2 there, preach the word, which we would say is the context of the church, and which involves exhortation and admonishment and encouragement. So, you know, you're doing biblical theology, you're doing systematic theology to inform how it's to be properly done. And when you consider all those different branches, you come up with the preaching needs to be word-centered, so it's authoritative. Then it needs to be Christ-focused, because that's what the Bible is about, and the gospel needs to be proclaimed as the motivator and foundation of all our obedience. So you start pulling all this together, and you get a certain type of preaching from that when you're I don't have the freedom to just be like, okay, I'm just going to go up and just kind of give a little ditty here, a cultural proverb. No, I need to actually let the scriptures inform what my task is on a Sunday. And I think using all those arms of theology really helps inform the practical.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Yeah, so that's the reason we go book by book generally, even though we could do topical, right? That's just our theology of understanding the word, understanding revelation. We go book by book expositorily. And would you define expository preaching? What is expository preaching? That's pretty practical, but it's driven by theology.
Yeah, there are some differences of opinion as to what expositional preaching is, but a really safe definition is that the emphasis and shape of the sermon is based on the emphasis and shape of the text that you're preaching.
Mm-hmm.
So the text is king of your sermon,
mm-hmm.
not your own kind of ideas. It's like, what does this passage mean? And then that's the truth I want my sermon to emphasize and put forth.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Pastor Ron, how do you think about preaching being influenced by theology? Just in general, I mean, how does theology, systematics, biblical, historical push our preaching forward?
Well, all doctrine should result in some practical application in some way. So theology, Pastor Luke just taught on God's providence at our last men's breakfast, and how practical is that theological truth? I was thinking as you went into 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, in chapter 3, he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And the burden lays on the man of God. It's not everyone is not a man of God. This is to the preacher, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So in the preaching of the word of God, teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness covers so many levels of practical Christian living, holiness, and I mean the application of theology. So preaching, you're coming from a particular text, bring that together with those theological truths that are drawn out of, or doctrinal truths, and then they're applied in these areas to the believer's life.
Mm-hmm.
That's the burden that is pastoral theology in one sense, the great burden of making sure that you have a grasp on the Word of God so that it can be brought to bear on people's practical lives.
Mm-hmm. That's good. How are you guys thinking about practical theology in crafting a sermon? Is it from the very beginning, or do you try to go through a process? How does that work? I mean, do you do like all of your outline, context, text work, or do you come to the text and see something, and does it jump up and you say, wow, I really want to apply this passage this way? Or does the theological, if we could say, come before the practical? Isaac, you can chime in here too. You just preached on Philippians, so how does that work for you?
I think that, and obviously I'm the least experienced here, I tend towards the second one, where when I just read through it, something will pop out,
mm-hmm.
and you just notice it, and it's like, oh, that's big. But I think theology and applications, like we've said, is so intimately connected that it's difficult to do one without doing the other in some sense. I think John Frame, and I mentioned this to you guys earlier, but I think John Frame has the idea that exegesis can't be done without doing practical theology. As in, if you're doing exegesis and you aren't doing any practical theology, then you haven't actually done exegesis, because mm-hmm. it's so connected. I don't agree with him all the way, but I get where he's coming from, and I think there is something there where, at least when I'm first sermon prep, especially when I'm preparing it, as I'm doing my exegesis, you can't help but like notice, oh, that's an application. Mm-hmm. That's an application. That's an application.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. But you have a tendency to look at a text for the first time and say, oh, I want to teach the practice that way for application. That's your first tendency?
I think so, yeah.
I think I've heard you say that too, Thomas.
Always. Yeah, that and I've had to fight against that because that's not actually how you're supposed to get ready for a sermon. You don't come to a text and say, oh, what do I want to say to my people? The first question needs to be, what is the scripture speaking to the original context? And then what is it saying to me? Like, you got to do the square, right? The same interest square. You got to walk the line. You got to do the original context. Then you got to bring it to Christ. And then you bring it home to the audience. And if you remember from, I think it was 2 weeks ago, we talked about the Simeon Trust worksheet. All of that is documented in the interview with Pastor Eric, that worksheet. Mm-hmm. So go back and check that out. That's what we're talking about, going the Simeon Trust way. You know, there's this little story that Eric likes to tell in his Simeon Trust workshops. Remember, who is it, Pippin? Who's the guy from Lord of the Rings? Lord of the Rings nerds are going to know what I'm talking about. But he said shortcuts make long cuts or something like that. And he's like, the fastest way home is the long way or something like that. I completely butchered that. But anyway, the point is the best way is the long way around. So that's how we got to do the preaching. But anyway, back to the topic. My tendency is to look at the text and think, what do I want to say to the people? What does this have to say? But we need to do the theology first, the exegesis first, which should push us into better practice, better application.
Which is a good example when you think of, like, who would you go to get, like, really practical advice? It's usually someone who actually has been baking really deeply in theology mm-hmm. and history and the biblical theological narrative, kind of like knows how to put the Bible together, Old Testament and New Testament, because you feel like that advice they're going to get or that practical wisdom is going to be more informed or potentially more accurate mm-hmm. because of those deeper wells they're drawing from. You know, so like, although it's very possible in evangelicalism, like, that somebody's having a lot of success and so they get a platform, and yet, like, because they're doing something that is like sticking and like working, but the older guys who are like been around a while and have a deep well, they're like, something's off about that, you know, mm-hmm. like there's something missing. There's the substance missing behind that. And that's what's informing his little practice. It's like mm-hmm. looking at culture too much or looking at business ways of doing things mm-hmm. rather than like the deep rooted theological awareness.
Yeah. Which brings us back to 2 Timothy 4. You know, he actually tells Timothy to watch out for people who are looking to have their ears scratched. And people will not endure sound doctrine, sound teaching. And so they will actually accumulate for themselves teachers that scratch their itching ears, that tell them essentially what they want to hear. And so just because someone has a big ministry doesn't mean they're doing it well. It works the opposite way too. Just because someone has a small ministry doesn't mean they're faithful either. Sometimes, yeah, right. Sometimes we can get that flipped around.
No. But the trendiness sometimes yeah. comes from the lack mm-hmm. of substantive theological engagement
yeah.
or historical awareness, you know, from the past.
Yeah. Have you guys heard the saying that a pastor can't lead his people where he hasn't been? Have you guys heard that? Or a pastor can only bring his people as far as he's gone in terms of depth? Would you agree with that?
Only to a certain degree. I think experience, obviously, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5 talks about when we've gone through an affliction and God has comforted us, that we can, that's for the purpose that we can turn around and comfort others mm-hmm. and share with them how God comforted us in that affliction. So obviously experience adds a depth, mm-hmm. But I'm not convinced. I mean, the Word of God is true whether I've experienced it or not. If I'm preaching a text about children and I don't have any children yet, I'm married, but God hasn't given me children yet, it doesn't mean that I need to avoid that text mm-hmm. Because I don't have children. I don't have to be a drunkard in order to preach the text about drunkenness. So I think, yes, it adds a depth to your preaching, but I don't think we should feel like we're limited. Oh, I can't touch that because I've never been there in my experience. Mm-hmm. I think that would be crippling the Word of God, yeah. which is the final authority, sufficient authority.
Which is a cultural thought. You know, we have a lot of this to where, like, you don't know my upbringing. You don't know my my trauma that I've experienced. You don't understand where I'm coming from. I want to tread lightly here. I see your face, Pastor Ron. But this is a very common cultural understanding that you haven't been where I've been. You haven't walked a mile in my shoes. Therefore, you can't speak into my situation. It's very common. And I think it's very helpful to understand that for practical theology, because the word we preach is not our own, but it's the word of Christ.
Yeah.
And so its power is effective as far as we're accurately communicating God's word, not solely based on experience, like you said. But there is something to the fact that, like, when a man of God or when a pastor has gone to the depths of a certain passage and experienced it and applied it in his own life, it comes across in a certain way that's maybe helpful and exemplary, right?
Yeah, I think of a book that I've given out to people who've lost a spouse, and it's from a pastor who lost his wife to a long battle of cancer. And obviously, he has a lot to say about traveling that road that mm-hmm. some other people might not have by way of experience. So it definitely adds a great deal of depth. Mm-hmm. The reason I was smiling is I remember back in my early ministry, I wasn't married, so obviously I didn't have children. But there were times when I was expositing a certain book that came to family, husband and wife relationships, and rearing children, like in Ephesians. And I just remember people smiling while I was preaching, like, you just wait. They didn't think I had quite enough cred to be a full authority. They didn't appreciate Paul saying these things. But they saw me saying them without having the experience of a wife or children. And they were right in many ways. When I got a wife and had children, it brought a lot more to the experience.
Maybe it changed the tone.
Yes. I was a little more compassionate afterwards.
That's good. All right. Anything else on preaching? How about specifically thinking about application in preaching? So how do you guys think about application? Do you do it at the end of the sermon, during the sermon? What drives your application? Do you generally try to have more concrete or general application? I know application is hard to do in a sermon, and there's a lot of different philosophies. Like, for example, there's a philosophy of preaching that you should not have application, but you should allow the Holy Spirit to bring application. Have you guys heard that before?
Yep. And then on the other side, there's like, there should be application to specific people in your audience, mm-hmm. like maybe groups. So like, what's the unbeliever? What about the single mom, or then the older folks, those working outside the home? And so they kind of like thinking of all these different people and how they might have different applications,
yeah,
which that would take a lot of time. But those are like the spectrums, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's good.
Like, or the spectrum.
Yeah. Like, for example, Isaac, you were just preaching Sunday evening about striving to make the gospel your own, right? That's sort of the idea. Yeah. And you could say, I want you to get really, really specific for what that looks like in my life. And that would just be difficult to do. But even the exhortation, strive to make the gospel your own, that's an application. And so you could give a bunch of ways that that looks like, love your spouse really well, love your kids, be a good church member, like study the word, put sin to death. I mean, there's so many different applications. Don't consider your former way of life in Judaism to be exemplary any longer, or don't boast in your good works, but boast in Christ. There's so many different ways you could apply that. But then going even deeper into like just real life illustration and example, do you guys think that that's necessary or helpful in a sermon, or how do you think about application? Pastor Ron, you've been doing it a long time. What's the place of application in the sermon?
Well, I transitioned into Puritan preaching early in my Christian experience, and they're really skilled at giving application. They give their big idea, their theme, their doctrine, they exegete the scriptures, and then they give all their uses or their observations, and that's typical Puritan model. I think with the emphasis on the historical redemptive preaching, there is sometimes a temptation not to apply in a more practical, simple way. I'm not saying that overall, but I think it's harder when you're focusing on that redemptive aspect. You want to make sure you bring out Christ in the text, that bringing it down to some practical application is not always first and foremost on our minds. But I think as you're going through, I mean, I think of any sermon that any of us preached, the application is going on during the sermon. I mean, it's coming out mm-hmm. in the text. But I think about the sermon that Pastor Pat preached on the Good Samaritan, and he put that in the context of the lawyer, and how that fit together. Some people would take that Good Samaritan text and just preach it all by itself, when that all that was an illustration. So in the desire to apply the scriptures, sometimes it's divorced from that broader context, mm-hmm. and I think that's to the peril of good preaching, mm-hmm. And that's not good application. Mm-hmm. But then in that type of sermon, it wouldn't be unreasonable after you set the context, and this is not about doing this and earning eternal life, but we need Christ. Maybe there's a place for saying, but you know what? Christ did good, and this Samaritan was an illustration of someone who did good. Christ is the Good Samaritan, and helping others in time of need is something that Christians ought to do. So you could bring that practical mm-hmm. application out of that text without sacrificing the central theme of the text.
That's good. And then Pat didn't even say that. You know, he had 35 minutes, so you can't say everything there is right. to say, but you still took the sermon and then you made application for your own life for it just now.
Yeah.
Which is something our people can do.
That's yes. true.
Yeah. So like, for example, I'll use Pat as an example as well. When he focused on do this and you will live from Leviticus, that quotation from Leviticus about love God, love neighbor, I was like, oh, I was chewing on that and still thinking about it. What are all the ways in my life presently that I'm trying to justify myself and live as a judgmental person over others rather than living as a merciful person? Because that really seems like that's one of the main points. The law drives us to Christ and the gospel, which drives us to be merciful people mm-hmm. because of the great grace that we've received. We've broken the law. We're not justified under the law. I deserve condemnation. But because I've received grace and mercy, I can give grace and mercy to others too. So that plays itself out in terms of application for my own relationship with God and what I think about and how I seek to justify myself through my good works rather than thinking more in terms of a recipient of mercy and then extending mercy to others. Because if I judge someone and condemn them in my heart rather than extending them mercy, what does that mean about me? It means I'm living according to the law of judgment rather than the law of mercy. And so even though Pat didn't say it, he didn't have to say it, mm-hmm. you know, and I'm not trying to put this all on the listener. You know, I'm not trying to say that our listeners need to be better listeners, but I think that we would be surprised sometimes how the Holy Spirit does use the word in order to bring application to bear in our lives without the preacher even saying it. Right. So I'm not an advocate of saying we should not bring application home, because I think application is helpful, but at the same time, I don't think it's like make or break, because you can have any text and say, oh, wow, what's the Holy Spirit speaking to me in my own personal life right now? And pray about it, think about it, talk about it, that sort of thing.
Puts a lot of responsibility, I believe, on the hearer mm-hmm. that maybe the average hearer is not, they're not thinking that way, mm-hmm. that I need to make use of this sermon in a very practical way.
Yeah.
And I did talk to Pat afterwards, and he put that, doing good to others as the third use of the law.
Mm-hmm.
This is the practical application of that, of the third use.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, as Calvin, that's how I thought of it. Like I heard him say third use of the law's good. And guess what? In this passage, we have an example of how the law is to express itself, which is mm-hmm. compassion
yes.
on your neighbor, you know, yes. so that's good. And, you know, you also have to ask the question, which one is more difficult or seems like it needs to be professionalized what I mean by that is, like, is it easier for the listener to come up with the meaning of the text, mm-hmm. or to come up with application? By that, I mean, which one do they need more help in? And mm-hmm. So say you can only have a certain amount of time. Well, maybe they need more help connecting theological dots and getting the interpretation of the passage with help of the pastor. And then it might be, with that foundation in place, easier for them to come up with their own applications right. on their own, rather than saying, you know what, you guys know what this means. I want to just really help you with the application.
Mm-hmm. I don't know. Yeah. No, that's good. And I mean, even if you think about the meaning and theological articulation and reflection in a sermon, there's still application there. Okay. So sometimes we can think about application as like, give me something to do with my hands. You know, give me the practical stuff, that the concrete stuff I can touch and see and taste that's tangible. But I'll give an example here in Ephesians. Out of the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, there's no, what we would say, like, practical quote, okay, quotation, practical hands-on theology. It's all about belief. It's all about thinking. It's all about praying. It's about the mind. And so even if you think about texts like that, it's like, oh, I'm getting a different perspective on that. I'm changing my thinking. Oh, I need to reflect on that. I need to think about that. Oh, I need to do a little bit more research. Oh, I need to pray about that. Oh, I haven't been thinking about the fact that God loves me, Ephesians chapter 1, and Paul's prayers that they would understand and have the wisdom and revelation open up the eyes of their hearts so that they might know the love of Christ for them. That's practical theology, baby. You know what I mean? Like, yeah. That's it. That's thinking and changing the posture of our minds. But sometimes people have a tendency to think like, I need to do something with my hands. Have you guys felt that or sensed that in your own life? That the practical stuff is like the things that I can touch, but the conceptual stuff is not very practical. Have you heard that or felt that in your own life?
Yeah, it depends on what you mean by working, using your hands. I mean, the second part of Ephesians obviously gets very down and dirty as far as living the Christian life. Mm-hmm. Husbands, love your wives, and children, obey your parents. I mean, there are a lot of very practical hands-on things. So, but I think what you're saying is people want even more detail in the practical than those basic concepts. They want 15 ways that I can love my wife, and they want you to give them all those ways. And Wayne Mack was a very good counselor, but I think sometimes if you read some of his counseling stuff, it's almost over the top. Like, how many times did you tell your wife you loved her today? And how many times this month did you buy her flowers? And you know, how many times did you kiss your wife? And he's got 15, 20 different ways that you can love your wife. It's good advice, but the Bible really doesn't give us that long list. And I think sometimes people want the preacher to elaborate. And at some point, you begin to get outside the bounds of what the Scripture allows you to really bind people's consciences with. So we need to be careful about good advice and what the scriptures are actually giving us to apply.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right in line with what you're saying. My point about Ephesians is that if we're going to move into the, like, so to speak, hands-on, practical stuff, we need to do mind work. We need to do heart work. We need to reflect and meditate and consider and have a change of mind, right? A change of heart. I think about, Ortland. I always get his Dane Ortland. That's who wrote Gentle and Lowly. I always get his name mixed up with his brother and his dad. So Dane Ortland, you know, he wrote the book Gentle and Lowly. When he came to Omaha and was talking, someone asked him the question, like, what should I do practically? Okay, he's just finished giving like an hour-long lecture, and he's written an entire book on the heart of Christ. And the person says, what should I do practically, though? And he looked visibly angry. Didn't he?
He's frustrated. He's
he looked frustrated.
You're missing the point.
He's like, you don't get it. if you're going to ask the question after that lecture, what should I do? You missed the point. And that, and I really feel what he's trying to communicate. You know, he's really trying to say, just receive and enjoy Christ. Just receive and rest in his promise that he's good and that he loves you. And then from a place of contentment and rest and receiving his promises, then the doing will be much more natural.
That reminds me of a quote here by William Perkins, the Puritan. What you're saying, his quote is, "Theology is the science of living blessedly forever."
Mm-hmm. Amen. That's good.
That kind of simplifies the practical application. Mm-hmm. I think, and people need to realize sometimes, and you mentioned this in your Simeon Trust model, the application comes after the hard work of exposing the scriptures, expositing the scriptures. A lot of people want to jump. They want to read a text or a passage and immediately jump to practical application. Mm-hmm. What can I get out of this for me to live today? And I think there needs to be a caution there to make sure we understand what is the text saying, as Luke was saying earlier. That's the hard work. That's the more important work. Mm-hmm. Practical application should arise out of that understanding rather than the other way around.
Yeah, that's good. And the Good Samaritan's a great example of that, and Pat mentioned it. His sermon title could have been, "It's Good to Be Good." And if that's all you get from the Good Samaritan, then you don't get Christ there. That's a message of condemnation,
yes,
and judgment. It's good that Christ is good. It's really the message. He's merciful and kind. Good. Let's move to what you could consider another huge point in the church, and we could probably wrap it up with this one, but let's consider counseling or biblical counseling. So the scripture that comes to mind, I had it pulled up, but then I shifted to Ephesians, is from Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 3, Paul actually tells the church in Colossae, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." In Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So that understanding of teaching and admonishing, that admonishing is oftentimes what nouthetic counselors, that's from the word noutheo from the Greek, the biblical counselors will say that's one-to-one confrontation or one-to-one counseling that's to be done in the context of the church. That's everyone's responsibility. But really that, if you look at it from a church perspective or a pastoral perspective, the pastors are supposed to be leading. And so let's think about how practical theology influences counseling in the church and then also pastoral counseling. What would you guys say?
Well, because you're the master.
I would not consider myself a master.
You are a certified ACBC counselor.
I am certified.
One, the few, the proud.
Yes.
The counselors.
But also in this room, I am way less qualified than both of you because you both have way more experience than I do. So I will defer to you.
Except you just did 50 hours monitored counseling work.
That's true. I did do that. Well, let's go to Ron because Ron is the expert.
Sorry, man. I'm
That's
blowing
fine.
You
going
up.
Back.
I just want you to talk. I want to hear.
What's the question?
How do you do biblical counseling practically in the church? How is your theology influencing the practice of counseling?
Well, and as you quoted the text, you're saying that every member in the church is supposed to be admonishing, or the word you said, noutheo, to put in mind, put in someone's mind. What you're putting in someone's mind has to begin first and foremost with the scriptures. Mm-hmm. It's not a bunch of your own ideas or preferences or advice or things, good ideas. You have to start with an understanding, and this is why it's so important. It seems like we beat this drum, but people need to have doctrine. They need to have theology to be able to counsel someone who's had a great loss and they're in the middle of grief. Having some good grasp of the theology of suffering, that's where you would start. Now, maybe not start. You might start with a hug or holding the hand or just a moment of silence and grieving with them without pontificating something. But to admonish or to put anything in someone else's mind, you need to have a good grasp of what the scriptures are teaching mm-hmm. on that particular issue.
That's good. And everything you just said is theological.
Yes.
Everything you just said, everything that just came out of your mouth, which was so practical, it's all biblical and it's all theological and it's all from years and years of training and study. You know what I mean? Like you just say something like that about biblical counseling and we could take it for granted that it's just your wisdom, but it's not, you know, as wise as you are. Everything you just said comes from scriptures.
Mm-hmm. And when we talk to Ron, we are actually doing historical theology.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah. Yeah, there needs to be a real caution. Mm-hmm. People want to say nice things and helpful things, and sometimes they trip over their tongue because they're really saying stupid things, even though they're sincere, mm-hmm. because they're not really grounded in the scriptures.
Yeah. And what I found is that they're really saying culturally relevant things.
Yes.
Things that make a lot of sense culturally. Things that just seem so intuitive that you can make the Bible fit in with your theology, but then when you get into the text itself, it's like, oh, I'm really misusing that passage, and I probably shouldn't do that anymore. So that's where theology and doctrine and exegesis really influences good biblical counsel, that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly, and then we would be able to teach and confront biblically, admonish one another, so that the body of Christ might be built up. I think from a biblical standpoint, how theology influences practice, I've been thinking more and more about the anatomy of sin or the anatomy of the human. So I think about James when he says, let no one say when he's being tempted, God is tempting me, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. So this is something that Tim Pasma, the biblical counseling guru, just instilled in me, is that a lot of times when we address sin in people or sin in our own lives, we're just going at the fruit of sin, like you're angry or you're frustrated or you're coveting, whatever it might be, which is like it's good to address those things. But the big question is, why are you acting that way? Why is the fruit of sin manifesting? Well, the anatomy of sin in James chapter 1 is that each person is lured and enticed, and that's really like that's hunting language. So it's deception happening because of desire. And desire, when it's conceived, brings forth sin. So it brings forth sin, and that's really the fruit. And then sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death, is what James says. So ultimately, like the fruit of the desire, of an errant desire, is sin. And so bringing it back to desire, I think, is helpful for me and for other people. So again, you know, there's practical things that we can do with our hands, but a place that I like to start is doing the practical heart work, asking questions of like, what do I want more than anything? Especially when you're sinning, why do I do that? What do I want? What's my goal? What's my aim? What's my desire? And as Christians, I think a lot of times we like to say, oh, our goal is to glorify God. But what I find and what I find in my own heart is that oftentimes that's like just like code for I actually want something more. So like, for example, I want to have a good marriage, which is like a God-glorifying thing, you could say. But if you want a godly marriage so bad that you're willing to verbally abuse your spouse, is that really a good desire? You know, or is that actually stemming from a sinful desire? Because you wouldn't treat your spouse that way if you really wanted to glorify God, if that was really your desire. And so it's when a good desire becomes a godlike desire. So I think the anatomy of sin helps us to do good practical theology in the heart. But that's all theological, you know?
Mm-hmm.
I think about you and I were co-counseling in a situation where there was a conflict. And along the lines of thinking about the anatomy of sin, your first line of counsel was first take the log out of your own eye. Mm-hmm. And that really sounds abrasive. I mean, someone's grieving over a conflict and they think the other person is wrong. They've wronged them. And then you hit them with, before you deal with the conflict with them, you need to make sure you take the log out of your own eye. Most people don't think like that. Mm-hmm. But that's the first step in resolving a conflict, is making sure your conscience is clear. And I was really encouraged to hear you approach that, even though at first it hit me like, oh, you're going to make this person feel bad, you know. It had a great impact. People need to understand, when you're admonishing someone or working with someone, even in a conflict where they feel like they've been wronged, mm-hmm. the starting place is with their own heart. And that arises out of James as well, mm-hmm. making sure they're not the cause of the conflict, even though it seems obvious the other person is.
James 4, he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not because you desire and you do not have? And so you fight, you kill, you murder, you have strife. And then he says, and you ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong intention, to spend it on your own passions. So even a good desire, sometimes like, oh, I want to resolve this conflict. You know, that's like a good desire, so to speak. But if that desire is like making you really angry to where you're murdering the other person in your heart, it doesn't seem like it's really motivated by a God glorifying desire.
Mm. Yeah.
So and that's how I think about desire. The anatomy of sin is, if there's ever desire that causes you to sin, it's a misplaced desire, either in degree or direction. It's too great, that's degree. It's misplaced, that's direction.
Thomas, do you have any openings? I think I'd like to sign up for some counseling.
What, counseling? Let's do it. I need to learn how to counsel myself first, which is probably the best way to get practical theology in you, isn't it? And to share it with others. Make sure that the counsel you're giving yourself is biblical. Be reading the Bible, be listening to good biblical preaching, be really wary of receiving external psychological counseling. I'm not saying it's always bad, but I'm saying just be careful. And I'll give you an example. It's because, like, sometimes, I don't know if you guys ever had this, but sometimes I'll read something or hear something and I don't even know that it's in my mind, and I'll say it and I'll be like, where did I get that from? And I'll go back and say, like, did I read that in a book or did I hear that in a sermon? I can't remember. And then I'll find out later that it came from a really terrible source or something. You just need to be careful what you're putting into your mind, because your mind will cling to things and bring them up later.
Hmm.
But I love that passage you mentioned from 2 Corinthians about, with the same comfort that we've received, we comfort others. That seems like that's the bread and butter of practical theology.
Yeah, I've used that text many, many times when someone has gone through an affliction and they're in the middle of it, that this is the hope that they have, that when they get to the other side of it, it's a so that passage, so that you can comfort others, mm-hmm. with the same comfort wherewith you were comforted of God. In one sense, everyone has a ministry of comfort or encouragement. Mm-hmm. We've all had experiences. The older you get, the more you stack up, and it's very useful. Some people don't know what to do as far as with spiritual gifts and all of that. Mm-hmm. But everyone has something to say about a trial they've gone through and how God worked in their lives during that time, how they were forced to pray more, or, you know, very practical applications, of dealing with some affliction.
That's good. Well, let's close with some practical applications. If someone wants to study practical theology more, what should they do? Where should they go? You know, what should be their next steps? And while you guys are thinking, I'll just give my two cents. So I'm thinking of someone who's going through the most difficult thing they've ever gone through, and it feels like they're just being stretched, and it feels like it's a season where there's no peace, no comfort. Every difficulty, every trial, like we were just talking about, comes from your Father's hand. And he's a loving father. That makes all the difference, I think, to where it's like he's not a strict or stringent or disciplinarian type of a father with his arms crossed. He's a loving and kind father, and everything he gives you for your good, so that you might be conformed into the image of Christ and help others to also be conformed into the image of Christ. So everything that he gives us is to make us more like Jesus, more compassionate, more merciful, more loving, more receiving of his love, more kind, more godly. And so just take the difficulties and the experiences you face, apply scripture to your own life, and then care for others with the same comfort you've received. That's what I would say. So use your own experience. Not that you just only talk about yourself, but that you use the truths that God has taught you in your counsel to others. So that's what I'd say.
That's a lot of what the Psalms are about, aren't mm-hmm. they? Yeah. Even though Christ is at the center of them, but the individual in that historical setting is going through a particular set of circumstances. I just think of all the great men in the past, in the church's history. You don't tend to think of a Luther or a Calvin or Bunyan or some of these greats of, being very practical. You always think of them in the theological sense. But they wrote some very practical things. The Puritans mm-hmm. were very adept at being a doctor of the soul. As theologically minded as they were, we should think of these great theologians and preachers of the past as people who had a grasp of the scriptures, but they were not so high-minded that they didn't know how to get in the trenches. Calvin wrote on Christian living in his Institutes. It's been published over and over throughout church mm-hmm. history for a very practical use. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is a practical theology in many ways. Luther wrote very practical things, even though he was wrestling with some very high theological doctrinal issues. Mm-hmm.
It's good.
One thing you can consider is an area of practical theology within the church, and something we've actually thought a lot about as pastors, mainly because we're a couple of us, at least, we're trained with the residency in mind here, which has to do with a lot of practical things of how a church should function in health. And so if it's possible, some of you are feeling the benefit of being members at Emmaus. Maybe you've been here a few years and you're like, wow, this seems like it's healthy. Seems like we're unified. Seems like the leaders work well together. And I like their idea of like how they try and shepherd the flock. And how there's discipleship going on. And you know, a lot of these things has just been like trying to take the theology and the scriptures and really apply it in a healthy way within our own context here of ecclesiology. And so it's something I've personally benefited from. Not only I've been engaged in it as a pastor, but like from the other pastors, from the other members, and how people think about church life together, and there's peace, there's harmony, there's grace. This is not just like high-minded theology. It's brought down to the practice of our lives together, the living together as a church. And so just individualize it. Think of the corporate.
That's really good.
Feel yeah. of it.
That's yeah. something we missed in the podcast. Mm-hmm. That's really good.
Well, everything's basically been said, but if you want another resource, I mentioned it last week, 2 weeks ago. Andrew Nocelli has a book, How to Read and Understand the New Testament, and he has a section in there on practical theology. It's a good section, though I disagree with Nocelli on some things. It's a good little chapter on how to do practical theology.
Is there anybody you don't disagree with on some things?
Jesus.
Charles Spurgeon. Oh, wait. Jesus, yeah.
I'm not sure you have to qualify it.
Wonderful. Thank you guys very much. This was really edifying for me. I appreciate you, brothers. And this has been Emmaus Members Podcast. And make sure you tune in next week for a very special, extra special podcast. We'll see you next week.